Please remain standing for the reading of God's word. Matthew chapter 6, and we'll read from verse 9 to verse 13. Our focus tonight is just verse 9. Matthew 6, 9 to 13, that's on page 811 in your pew Bible. Let's hear the word of God. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let's pray. Gracious God, without you we can do nothing. And so speak unto us now from your word. Impress upon our hearts your loving fatherhood of your children. Grant us much grace, Lord God, that we might know you, we might love to commune with you, and to worship you in prayer. Be merciful then to us, we pray, Almighty God. Speak to us and give us ears to hear, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, those of you who were here last week may remember that I described the heart of the Lord's Prayer as being these words before us tonight: Our Father in heaven. So much rests upon this reality of God as our Heavenly Father. And tonight I want us to examine in a rather broad way the biblical teaching and the implications that flow from these words, Our Father in heaven. I say in a very broad way, and I mean that, as we come to these words and as we come to the copious amount of writing and good writing, edifying writing by divines and saints throughout the years, we'll find that we're only going to scratch the surface of this text tonight. Normally, when I preach a sermon, I guess I quote between 3 and 5 scriptures in the whole sermon. I've got 12 tonight, and that's just a fraction of the text that I could have cited. The challenge tonight was not finding text to substantiate what I'm going to say, it was leaving out the text that say so much about our texts tonight. If you go through Scripture and you consider the matters of prayer, Scriptures which speak explicitly or implicitly to prayer, even, for example, tonight, the relationship between the Christian and his Father in heaven, I think we will find something on every page of Scripture which will relate to these words, Our Father in heaven. And so what I'm giving you tonight is by no means a comprehensive overview of these words, Our Father in heaven. It's really important you understand that. The task for you is to go back in your own reading, in your own studies, and examine this reality of what it is to have a Father in heaven. Tonight is at best a snapshot of a rather long film reel, if I can put it like that. One frame out of thousands. Prayer is so vitally, vitally important to the Christian life. Because what is prayer? It's communion. Communion and union, not just with our Father, but actually with the triune God. Father, Son, and Spirit, each playing a vitally important part in our prayer lives. Prayer is communion, most certainly, though, with our Father in heaven. We are sinners, and He is holy. We are weak, and He is almighty. We are mortal, He is immortal. And yet in prayer, we come before the throne of grace. As members of the family of God, we get to speak with Almighty God, blessing His name in prayer and calling upon Him to give us help in time of need. We come to a Father who loves His children with a never-ending love. And so the preface to the Lord's Prayer, which is found in these words, Our Father in heaven, teaches us the following. In the first instance, the preface of the Lord's Prayer teaches us to pray to our Father. Consequently, if it teaches us to pray to our Father, it also teaches us to pray as children. That's our second consideration. Thirdly, it teaches us then to pray to our Father who is in heaven. There's a qualifier then on the fatherhood of God. And finally, it teaches us to pray as our catechism, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, with and for others. I want to spend most of our time tonight on those first two elements. The Lord's Prayer, the preface, teaches us to pray to our Father, and it teaches us to pray as children. So firstly, what does the Lord's Prayer teach us? In the first instance, it teaches us that we have a Heavenly Father, a Father to whom we are to pray. Now, we need to be very careful in understanding what it means to have a Father, a Heavenly Father. This prayer is recited by Christians the world over, many of whom have no saving relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. That's just a sad reality. There are many Christians who believe in what we call the universal fatherhood of God. And there are certain scriptures which point to that reality. Micah chapter 2, verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Actually, that's speaking of the covenant people as having one Father. But then Paul speaks of something similar, a kind of universal fatherhood in Acts 17, when he says this, yet he is actually God, is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, and even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. That is to say, God is Father to all that he has created. We need to be clear, though, that that's not the fatherhood of which Christ is speaking here. We can go back many years, indeed long before the winter term, 1899, at Berlin University, where Adolf von Harnack was lecturing on what is Christianity. He said these words, Jesus' message may be reduced to these two heads, God as Father, and the human soul so ennobled that it can and does unite with him. Von Harnack's theology, which was liberal theology, he was part of the liberal Lutheran Church in Germany, really can be summed up under these heads. The universal fatherhood of God, the universal brotherhood of man, and the infinite value of the human soul. Von Harnack ended up denying the exclusivity of Christ as the way to the Father. Hence, God is universally Father to all men. But let's be clear, that's not the kind of fatherhood that Christ is speaking of in the Lord's Prayer, not by any means. He is actually speaking of an exclusive fatherhood, that God is Father to the Christian and to the Christian alone in a very peculiar manner. That is to say, not that God is God to all men irrespective of faith or creed, but actually he is God to those who are found in Christ. And God and Father to those who are in Christ alone. That is to say, brethren, the eternal Father, who is without beginning of days and end of life, who is from everlasting to everlasting, who always has been the Father, who always will be the Father, and there's never been a time when he has not been the Father, the invisible God, the only wise God, has determined to re-establish fatherhood with his chosen people in a very peculiar way. That immortal, invisible, the only wise God has determined to re-establish a blessed fatherhood with his children. He's determined to do that from all eternity with those who are wicked and rebellious sinners. Adam had that father-son relationship in the garden. Luke 3:38 tells us that Adam, in a sense, a real sense, was a son of God. And that sonship from God was a wonderful bestowal of status and position and of family union upon Adam. It was God's divine condescension, stooping down and creating Adam in that reality. What a life that was for Adam before the fall. In a wonderful garden, face to face with God the Son, no sin, no trouble, no stain on their relationship. Adam was the Son of God, or at least a Son of God. And yet we know that sin has spoiled that, don't we? We know that sin in the fall entered in and marred and spoiled and for many destroyed that relationship of fatherhood and sonship. And yet in God's goodwill, according to his free divine grace, not earned by us, not merited by us, has determined by grace, not by nature, to reestablish sonship with his people. We see this fatherhood, we see this sonship in Ephesians 1 and verse 4 to 5. We understand then that God had an eternal disposition to be father unto his children. We see that by virtue of his decree. Ephesians 1 verse 4, even as God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love, listen to this, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. That God is the Father to Christians is an eternal matter. As God is eternal, so too is his decree eternal. That is to say, brethren, the Father has an eternal disposition towards those who love Christ to be their Father. An eternal disposition, not by nature, not that we deserve it, not even by creation for the rest of us who have fallen, but by grace. By grace and mercy, God has a disposition to be our Father. And so, brethren, from the outset, we conclude by this, that when we engage in prayer, from first to last, the environment and atmosphere of prayer is grace. The very words, our Father in heaven, speak to us of grace, of a gracious, electing love, a predisposition towards us. The atmosphere of prayer is grace. It not only leads us, as we often say, to the throne room or before the throne of grace. Yes, we come before the throne of grace. We'll see that in a moment. But it actually leads us into the living room of God, the family room of God. Perhaps you've heard the saying that when we deal with the doctrine of justification, we're in the courtroom of God. When we deal with prayer, when we deal with adoption, we move into the family room or the living room of God. That's to say, prayer is essentially a family activity. It happens within the scope of God's family. Truth is this, our God is a loving Heavenly Father, and that ought to renew within us, or perhaps produce within us for the first time, a willingness and an ease in prayer. An ease in prayer. Perhaps you feel that praying is a burden. It's just a burden. But don't you know God wants to hear your prayers and answer them? Psalm 50 and verse 15. Psalm 50 and verse 15. God says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. There's God saying to the Christian, call upon me. I'm ready and willing, desirous to hear you and to act upon your prayers. He wants to hear your prayers because by that he will reveal to you his love for you and subsequently you will bring glory to him. Perhaps you feel that your prayer life is dry, stilted, that there's a distance between you and God. Listen to Psalm 17, verse 8. This speaks about the relationship we have. The prayer is this, and it is a prayer in Psalm 17. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. The apple of God's eye? That's the Christian. That's hardly a dry and stilted relationship, is it? It's an atmosphere of love, of grace, of tenderness. It's a relational atmosphere. Perhaps you think that God doesn't hear you. Listen to what our Lord says in John 15 and verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified. Ask whatever you wish. Do we really think God does not hear us when Christ says this? Ask whatever you wish. Ask whatever you wish. We know according to God's will in Christ's name, our Savior says, it shall be done for us. You see, if we remember we come to a Father, if we come to a Father, our prayers, I think, ought to flow more freely, perhaps, than they do. Listen again to the words of our Lord, John 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give to you. The earlier promise of 15:7 he repeats again in 15:6, but he adds to it, you did not choose me, I chose you. And I appointed you, says our Lord, so that, there's the purpose clause, we have been called, we have been chosen, appointed, in one sense, so that what we ask of our Father, he will most certainly do for us. Is that not remarkable? Or again, the atmosphere of prayer, Matthew 7, verse 11. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? There is no evil in our Father. There is no wickedness. There is only holiness and goodness and love and kindness, no mean-spiritedness. You see, the Christian has one in heaven who is most blessed and has, according to his will, desired and enacted that blessing in our own lives. The words of the Heidelberg Catechism say this, God has become our Father through Christ and will much less deny us what we ask him of him in faith than our fathers would refuse us earthly things. Got a Father in heaven, able and willing to do great things for us. Do we ask him such things? Do we cry out to him for such important things? You see, is our confidence in a Father, when we come to God in prayer, do we come to him as our judge, or do we come to him as our Father? Prayer is the realm of grace. The atmosphere of prayer is grace. We are in the living room of our Father who is in heaven, and he desires that we come and commune with him. Those of you who are parents know what it is like when your children are growing up and they come and they commune with you, especially about the things of the faith. What a wonderful experience that is. And those of us who are Christians know what a blessing it is to come and commune with our Father who is in heaven. Brethren, the preface to the Lord's Prayer says, Our Father, we have a Father in heaven full of love and grace. Won't you speak to him? Won't you commune with him? And because we have a Father in heaven, the implication of that is that the preface also teaches us to pray as children. Heidelberg Catechism 120 also states that God has commanded us to address him as Father. Why? To awaken in us at the very beginning of our prayer that childlike reverence and trust towards God which should be basic to our prayer. Notice that we start with the words, "Our Father." Christ is laying before us not only a form of words, but a pattern of prayer. And there are many ways in which we as Christians are to address God. But the one that our Lord Jesus focuses upon is this, "Our Father." He teaches us then that we are coming as children to our Father in heaven, that childlike reverence and trust are to be engendered in us by this title, "Our Father." It's a very valid point that Heidelberg is making. If we pray to Christ as Father by necessity, we come in some way as his children. And this point is both precious and instructive to us, friends. Precious because it reveals to us more of that family union and atmosphere that we find in prayer. It reveals to us more of that family union that we find in prayer, and it's instructive to us because it reveals to us a disposition that we are to have in prayer. We've spoken of God's disposition towards us. When we pray, we are to come with a certain disposition also. It's precious, first of all, because it speaks to us of a family union. I've said it before, I'll say it again, prayer is a family matter. Union and communion between Father and his children. And ordinarily, in life, in families, we expect that kind of union between parents and their children. We expect a communion where things are normal and functional. There is that loving union and communion. We know that not everyone enjoys that with earthly parents. That's a reality. Various providential factors often prohibit that union. But we ought not allow anything to prohibit that union and communion with our Father in heaven. Prayer can only be a family matter. Else God does not hear those prayers. It is only the children of Almighty God who have his ear. How do we know that? Well, Scripture teaches us such. We look, for example, at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18. It is the Christian who, through faith in Christ by the Spirit, who has access to the Father. "For through him," writes Paul, "we both have access in one Spirit to the Father." For through Christ, in one Spirit, we have access to the Father. What kind of access are we speaking of? Well, some will cry out to God, Scripture says, that the mountains will fall on them. Such will be the terror at the appearance of Christ in judgment, that the only way they can call out to God is that they be spared that judgment and mountains collapse upon them. They approach God and he is their judge. But not the Christian. Not the Christian. We've been delivered from judgment. We've been delivered from sin. We come to God as his children. Christian is united to the Son, the Son, Christ Jesus. Just think on that for a moment. We're united to Christ. So when we come before God in prayer, we come with his Son, as his sons, as his daughters. We've been adopted into the family of God, and we have a right and the privileges of the sons of God. And brethren, this is a truly far-reaching reality. Listen to what is said in John 1:12. "But to all who did receive him," Christ, "who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." It is a Christ-given right to be a child of God based on our faith and union with him. Furthermore, though, listen to what is said in 2 Peter chapter 1 of the Christian. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, "by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. That the Christian might become partakers of the divine nature. And it's not talking about divine essence. We don't become God. We're the creature. He is God. He's the creator. We become partakers of the divine nature. What's it being said? That through the precious promises that have been given to us, we become Christ-like. That is to say, we are changed. We're transformed. We're granted righteousness. We're granted holiness. We're granted that transformation of our minds and knowledge, saving knowledge of Christ. What else are we granted? Sonship. We enter the family of God as his children. We're talking then about a divine likeness being slowly formed in each Christian present here this night. A likeness which is Christ-likeness. Slowly and steadily, God is working in his children by the Spirit. And it's on that basis, friends, that we come to God in prayer. Prayer is most certainly a family activity. We pray to God through his Son because we are united to his Son. I haven't got time to talk about how the Spirit works in prayer, but most certainly he does. We go back to that Ephesians passage and we realize what is said there, do we not? Let me find that passage. That it's through the Son, by the Spirit, that we have access to God. But also, when we think about being children, it's not just that we're children of the Father. Yes, we are. That itself ought to engender in us a childlike disposition in prayer. What Heidelberg calls that childlike reverence and trust to God, which should be basic to our prayers. We know children, especially young children, and as the younger they get, the more pronounced this is. Young children are wholly dependent upon their guardians, upon their parents, upon those who have care for them. Wholly dependent. And you leave a child of a certain age without care, that child will die. You see, it's speaking here about a disposition that we come before God in prayer. We come before our Father in heaven in full acknowledgement that we have full reliance upon him. As the old saying is, there not that everyone is a Calvinist when they pray. Everyone's a Calvinist when they pray because they acknowledge the sovereignty of God. Lord, do this for me. Why? Because you can't do it yourself. Sovereignty of God. Isn't this amazing? He's the sovereign, almighty, powerful, unchangeable God, and he's your Father. And he says, call me Father. And we get to ask this almighty God is so high above us. He says, call me Father. Ask of me whatever you will, and I will do so. You see, we've got to come before God, not filled with our own righteousness. We come before God like the Pharisee. I thank you that I'm not like other men. That's a prayer that's doomed to failure. And it's a prayer that will doom the one that prays it also. We come before God emptying ourselves of any sense of righteousness, any sense of I can do in this life. And we come in God to prayer to praise him as our God, to worship him, and to petition and supplicate him for that which is needful for us. That's the reality of being a son of God, a daughter of God. Not only is there that family relationship, but we come with a disposition that we're talking to the sovereign, almighty God, and that without him we can do nothing. And so we have this marvelous picture of children praying to a father that has come close, a father that has adopted us into his family and given us access, not just in his courtroom, but into his living room, his family room, as it were, to come before him and to pray unto him. But that said, we ought never forget that the qualifier here of our Father is this, our Father in heaven. There is a qualifier to this fatherly pattern. You listen to much of the prayer of the modern church today, and it is without the reverence and the awe that God rightly expects from all men, but especially from his children. Malachi 1 and verse 6. As a son honors his father, and a servant his master, if then I, God, am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts. A father, where then is his honor? And a master, where is the fear? It's a very important concept that Malachi, or the Lord through Malachi, raises, is the fear of the Lord, which we know is the beginning of knowledge. Heidelberg question 121 reminds us that our Lord's Prayer says, our Father in heaven, because lest we should form any earthly conceptions of God's heavenly majesty. Lest we should form any earthly conceptions of God's heavenly majesty. And surely it would be simple to open any page of Scripture and reveal that heavenly majesty of God. The text would overflow. We'll suffice with but a few. Isaiah 66:1. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. I suppose it doesn't get much more majestic than that. Psalm 113, verse 5, who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? Not just the earth, but our God looks down upon the heavens, that to which we look up. Psalm 29, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, angels, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. You see, it's not just his power, that he is almighty, the first and the last, that goes to his majesty, his heavenly glory. It's his moral perfection. The splendor of holiness. Perfect in righteousness. Perfect in holiness. Splendid in every way. Revelation 4 verse 8. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And the text goes on, and whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, that's the Old Testament church and the New Testament church represented, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. That's glorious, isn't it? Exceedingly, greatly glorious. Far beyond what human eye or mind can imagine. A glory so profound, so complete that the heavens and the earth cannot contain it. That's why, brethren, when we come to our Father, we don't come flippantly. Because we come to our Father who is in heaven. And as Solomon said of him, heaven of heavens cannot contain you. We do not come flippantly in prayer. And this is a balance, is it not? The intimacy, the closeness of family union with this transcendent God. It's almost too much for us to put together, isn't it? Too much for us to put together. God so high above us and yet so close and near to us. which is why we pray in Christ's name. What thoughts then, friends, do you approach God with in prayer? Thoughts of majesty, holiness, righteousness, perfection. How does that affect you as you come before him in prayer? First of all, are those things, those attributes, items of praise in your prayer? They ought to be. Open the Psalms anywhere. Revelation 4, what are they praising God for? His holiness, his glory, his honor, his power, for his creating powers. They ought to be things for which we praise God for. Parents, you ought to be teaching your children that adoration in prayer is a vital component of their prayer lives. Teach them to pray these words. Teach them to pray that which they ought to pray, which we'll see in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be your name. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That is hallowed be your name. These things ought to be real in our prayers, but brethren, they also ought to affect the way in which we come before God. We come before a throne of grace. A throne. A throne from which God will judge the nations, and yet for you is a throne of grace. Are you careful what you say to God and how you say it? There are many ways in which we can speak in an irreligious and flippant way in prayer to God. But he's our Father in heaven. We come before our Father who is filled with holiness, who is holiness, who is righteousness, who is ever blessed. That's our Father who is in heaven. And so we're taught, you see, to come with childlike reverence before Almighty God. And finally, and very briefly, the petition to the Lord's Prayer teaches us to pray with and for others. You'll remember back earlier in Matthew 6, when you pray, verse 6, you singular, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. He's speaking to individuals. But then when he comes to the form of prayer, it becomes corporate. Our Father who art in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, and so on. Quite clearly, our Lord is teaching us that prayer ought to be made both privately and corporately, or communally, we might say. Prayer is to take place not only by ourselves, but in the midst of people. Now, when we pray to God either privately or in the midst of people, and perhaps especially in the midst of people, we need to go back to chapter 6, verse 5, and remind ourselves of God, of Christ's injunction, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. You're not praying for the benefit of other people in the sense that you get glory from them. Your prayers will be for the benefit of those who hear if they are godly prayers. But clearly, our Lord is saying prayer is to take place in the midst of people. And that's in our families. There must be prayer in your families. There must be prayer in your families. We're called to do such. Whether it's Wednesday nights, whether it's our pre-service prayer meeting, and let me just take a moment to plug that for one moment. If you're able, come to the pre-service prayer meeting. We're praying for momentous issues in the life of this church. I understand not all of us are able. There are distance, all manner of providential constraints. But if you're able, come and pray with your brethren to your Father in heaven. Wednesday nights, praying together. Don't be fearful to pray with each other. None of us have got the words that we can utter. None of us inherently comes before the throne of grace any better than the other. With family, with friends, with church, with brethren, prayer, you see, is most certainly a corporate activity. We should be praying with others. but also for others. I wonder if you've taken stock of the content of your prayers. Some years ago now, I became aware that most of my prayers, probably about 90% of my prayers, were about me. And it was kind of a bit of a shock when it dawned on me that wow, this is not good. I mean, it tells you how much prayer I need, that 90% of it went on me, but that's not the point. Our Lord is saying we're to pray with and for others here. Forgive us our debts. Job, a great father, what did he do? He made intercession for his children in case they had sinned in their hearts in the plenty that God had given them. He interceded for his own children. We are to pray for others. Prayer, you see, the prayer of the saints, is one way which God acts in the world. He works through the prayers of saints. As we pray for something, he will answer that prayer and act. That's a very important point to understand. And it might encourage us individually and together to pray more and more. Moreover, and this is somewhat selfish, it robs you of a blessing. It robs you of a blessing, not just those other people for whom you should be praying. It robs you of a blessing. What a great privilege it is to call upon God's name on behalf of others, some of whom are not even praying for themselves and have no desire to pray for themselves. I encourage you all to take hold of the prayer sheet at the back of the room that's there every week. I'm trying to find my copy of it right now. One thing that is constantly on that prayer sheet is this: for those undergoing church discipline and covenant children who have strayed from Christ's church, pray the Lord would grant them penitent hearts. Pray for our elders, they seek to call them to repentance. That's just one item on probably a list of 50 prayer items that are laid before this church every week. If you're not able to come to the pre-service prayer, avail yourself of the prayer sheet at the back so you can be praying in the week. Oh, the list of things to pray for is endless. It's endless. All the needs of every single person here. Then we've got the persecuted church worldwide. We've got different churches in our presbytery, mission works, weak churches, strong churches, private needs, corporate needs. The Lord's Prayer teaches us to pray with and for each other. And yet prayer is a great challenge, is it not? A great challenge in the Christian life. I suspect if we were to take a poll tonight of praying Christians, how many of us think that prayer is an exceeding great challenge? I think every one of us would put our hands up. But I would suggest that prayer could become our greatest delight. It can go from your greatest challenge to your greatest delight. Scripture says, "Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free?" That's your Father. Your Father who is in heaven. So glorious, yet so near. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless and magnify your great and precious name. How we delight in you, you who are the Lord of glory. And yet, our Father, you have made us your sons and your daughters. Teach us to pray aright. May your Spirit write these words upon our hearts so as we come tomorrow and the next day and the next day. Give us that zeal and diligence. Persuade us of that almighty power that is yours that we approach in prayer. Grant us much grace to trust you and to believe you. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.